Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 35. After speaking to the Pharisees and the lawyers who had rejected the purpose of God not being baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus said to them that you are like children who always expect others to do and behave in the way they want them to. When they play the flute, they want them to dance, verse 32. When they sing a dirge, they want them to weep. And he says, you religious people are like that. Whether a person comes living an ascetic life like John the Baptist or a normal life like Jesus himself, both are wrong in your eyes because you are prejudiced in your mind against them. And your prejudice prevents you from seeing the truth, but you blame the person, saying one person has got a demon, that's why he doesn't eat bread or drink wine, and the other person is a gluttonous man and a drunkard because he eats bread and drinks wine. Whatever a man of God does is wrong in the eyes of religious people who don't want to obey the truth. They'll always find something wrong with the greatest man of God. Jesus walked on the earth, they found some fault with him, and Jesus exposed that. He says, that indicates a problem with you. But he said, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, the wisdom of God in allowing John the Baptist to come as an ascetic and Jesus to come living a normal life is proved by the fact that the true children of God see and respond to both John the Baptist and to Jesus. They recognize both as having been sent by God, even though one was an ascetic and the other ate and drank normally. They see the spirit in the person, not these externals. Religious people look at the externals and criticize both. One group will attach themselves to one and the other will attach themselves to the other. It's a characteristic of the human race that we judge by externals. But true wisdom is inward, and God's children, the disciples of the Lord, will always find the spirit and follow that. Now, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. There's one wonderful thing that we see in Jesus, that he would accept an invitation from almost anyone. Even if they were sinners, even if they were the Pharisees whom he called a generation of vipers, he longed to save outright sinners like prostitutes and thieves, and he also longed to save religious sinners like the Pharisees. There was no partiality. He came to save both. He wasn't against the prostitutes, and he wasn't against the Pharisees. Both needed salvation, and if anyone, there was the slightest chance of anyone responding to the truth of the gospel, Jesus was ready to go. And there we read in verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And that means that she was obviously a sinner, probably a prostitute. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, she was obviously a sinner who had been forgiven by Jesus at some earlier encounter. A repentant sinner, no doubt, one who was sick and tired of her sinful way of life and who had come to the Lord and been forgiven. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Tears of gratitude that God had accepted her for forgiven her sins. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. That was an expensive vial of perfume, and she had probably spent a lot of money on it, but she was so grateful for what the Lord had done for her that she wanted to express her love and gratitude in this way by pouring out this vial of perfume at the Lord's feet. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now the Pharisee didn't say anything. It says in verse 39 that he was only saying it to himself. In other words, he was thinking these thoughts and saying, if this man was really a prophet, he wouldn't allow a sinful woman like that to come and do something like this. He would identify her as a sinner and tell her to get out. Little did this Pharisee realize that that repentant, sinful woman was more acceptable to God than he himself, self-righteous, religious Pharisee that he was. And that was the trouble with a lot of Pharisees at that time and a lot of self-righteous, religious people today as well. They don't understand that their self-righteousness is a greater stink in God's nostrils than the sin of the greatest sinner in the world. Where there is repentance, God responds to the greatest sinner in the world, but where there's self-righteousness, he puts them away. And this Pharisee didn't realize that. Well, Jesus proved himself to be a prophet pretty quickly, because he responded to Simon's thoughts. And that was not because he was God. Jesus was God, but he didn't use those powers when he was on earth. He lived as a man with the supernatural abilities of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit who revealed to Jesus what was going on in Simon's mind. Just like the Holy Spirit revealed later on in Acts 5 to Peter what was going on in Ananias and Sapphira's mind. And so supernaturally, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus knows what this person is thinking. And he says, I've got something to say to you. And he says, say it, teacher. And he said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. Now a denarii was one day's wage. And 500 denarii is the wages for about a year and a half. And if you want to know how much that means in terms of your money, just calculate your salary for 18 months, whatever it is. If you're earning 4,000 rupees a month, that's 72,000 rupees for you. If you're earning 1,000 rupees a month, that's 18,000 rupees for you. And you understand the value of that. And you understand how long it takes you to earn that. Here is a man who owed that much money. If you owed that much money to somebody, and the other person owed just 50 denarii, or 1.5 months salary. And they were both unable to repay. He graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? It's clear. Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now he said, I'll apply the parable to you. And Jesus turned around to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That was a common custom, to provide water, to wash the dust from the feet of people who wore sandals those days. But he says, you never gave me. You were too big to wash my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You stood on your dignity. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And the point of the parable is clear. You understand thereby who has been forgiven much. She was a great sinner, but she's been forgiven much. And that's why she expresses her love like this. And that teaches us the secret of loving the Lord. How do we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? It is by a recognition, first of all, of how much we have been forgiven. Jesus went on to say in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. How do I know that her many sins have been forgiven? Because she loved much. That's the proof that her sins are forgiven. But he who is forgiven little loves little. In the case of Simon, he was probably not forgiven at all. He had never even repented, never even realized what a sinner he was. And Jesus said to this woman, your sins are being forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus was so quick to respond to devotion. Just like earlier on in another study, we saw how Jesus responded to the faith of a centurion. The centurion, being a Roman, was despised by the Jews. This woman, though a Jew, was despised because she was a sinner. But you see again and again in the Gospels, Jesus responding to those whom the religious people of his day despised. It's the same today. It's those who are despised by the religious Bible scholars whom Jesus responds to. Because there in them he sees sincerity. He sees faith. It's not those who are accepted and big in the Christian world who are the greatest in God's eyes. Remember this, dear friends. To be accepted and big in Christendom today is no indication that you are great in God's eyes. In God's eyes, it's a Roman centurion. It's a repentant sinner. The test is, if you have really been forgiven much, you love much. Is there anybody who's been forgiven little? We can ask ourselves. Is there anybody in the world who's been forgiven little? There's no one like that. All of us have been forgiven millions and millions of sins. But the awareness is different. Some think they have been forgiven little. Some are aware that they've been forgiven much. The others don't realize it. And it's that awareness that I've been forgiven much which makes me love the Lord with all my heart and give everything that I have, and I never count the cost like this woman and pour out everything at the Lord's feet. Those who are calculating in their giving are the ones who have not understood how much they've been forgiven. May the Lord help us all to understand how much he has forgiven us. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came about soon afterwards that Jesus began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Herod's steward and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, there are a number of things we can learn from these verses. One is that Jesus, once he entered into the ministry of the word at the age of 30, was tireless in going about preaching. He never took a holiday. He had a ministry to fulfill, a task to perform, and he went about from one city and village to another, proclaiming the kingdom of God and preaching the kingdom of God, announcing it and making it clear. He wasn't proclaiming healing, he was proclaiming God's kingdom. And that message of God's kingdom, that God wants to rule your life, that God wants to be in the center of your life, that's the kingdom of God, was attested with healing and the casting out of demons and even the raising of the dead. But the message was this, the message of the kingdom of God, or the rule of God upon your life, where God is in the center of your life and not self. And the 12 were with him. They were learning from him on the job how to do it themselves, because they were called for that purpose, to carry on his ministry after he would ascend to heaven. And we see here that there were some women also who traveled with him. Now, among the Jews, they had no place for women in any of their ministries. Under the law, women had no place at all. But Jesus came. He was beginning a new age where the Spirit would be poured out upon men and women. Sons and daughters would prophesy. And although under the new covenant, a woman is not called to be an elder or a shepherd or a teacher or to have authority over any man, that's very clear in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 12. But she is certainly called to be a witness for Christ. and to tell others what Jesus has done for her, like Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrection, who proclaimed to others what she had seen of Jesus. And here were these women also, who were being trained to be witnesses for Christ. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, and that's not just men. Men and women were there on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And men and women went out from that time to be witnesses for Christ. And here we read about Joanna, Mary, who was a sinner, from whom seven demons had been cast out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, Herod's office manager, house manager, his wife. Wealthy people, poor people. But they were disciples. And Susanna. The other thing we see here is that these women were contributing, the last part of verse 3, to the support of Jesus and his disciples out of their private means. Up to the age of 30, Jesus earned his own living as a carpenter. And now he had come out into full-time ministry. And we read here that he was supported by certain wealthy women who supported Jesus and his disciples from their private means, and Jesus was humble enough to receive that. He never sought it, but when God made that provision, he accepted it. Verse 4, and when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And the other seed fell on rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good ground and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, he was yours to hear, let him hear. Jesus realized that even when he preached, not everybody was willing to hear. They heard with their physical ears, but what he meant was, how many are willing to obey? He who was yours to hear, let him hear, actually means, he whose spiritual ears are opened to hear and to respond to what I'm saying, let him obey what I say. And the disciples came to him afterwards and asked him, what's the meaning of this parable? And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. There are certain secrets in God's kingdom. And the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. We read in Psalm 25, verse 14. And Jesus said to his disciples, because you fear me, I'll reveal the secrets of God's kingdom to you. Everybody can't understand them. The others will only hear it in parables. In order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. In other words, some things in God's word are written deliberately in a way that certain people won't see or understand them. God doesn't make everything in his word clear. He makes it clear to those who have a desire to obey. And if you have a desire to obey, it will become clear to you. If you don't have a desire to obey, it says here that you'll see, but you will not see. You'll hear, but you won't understand. It's the willingness to obey that determines how much of God's word we understand. It's not our intellectual ability to grasp truth that determines that, but our willingness to obey. Then he explained the parable to them and said, the seed is the word of God. Whenever we receive God's word in a meeting, or when we read the Bible, or when we read a good Christian book, the seed of God's word is sown into our heart, but the response in every case is not the same. Jesus said in verse 12 onwards, there are three types of bad ground. The first type of bad ground is the roadside, where the word is sown, but the birds of the air, and that speaks of the agents of Satan, come and take away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and they may not be saved. Now we can ask ourselves, how does the devil take away the seed that is sown? When you read a book or read God's word or hear the word in a meeting, remember the birds of the air, the demons are present. Jesus taught that. Ready to take away. In other words, First of all, by sowing unbelief in your heart and say, well, how do you know that? How can you be sure that's God's word? And they don't believe. Or by telling them it's enough if you understand it intellectually, and they're not saved. The word does not produce any fruit. We can say it's as good as the birds of the air having eaten up that seed. Do you know that if you receive God's word into your heart and you don't believe it, it's as good as not receiving it at all? That's the meaning of this parable. It's as good as not having heard anything. If you receive God's word into your heart and it doesn't save you from sin, it's as good as not having heard that word at all. The second type of seed, the second type of ground rather, is the rocky soil. These are they, verse 13, when they hear, receive the word with joy. In other words, they are tremendously excited when they hear this word. But they have no firm root. They are excited, but it hasn't gone deep enough. They respond superficially to God's word, only on the surface. They don't allow it to take root within them. In other words, they don't allow the word of God to produce fruit in their hidden life. They believe for a while, but in the time of temptation, they wither up. So what we learn here is that it's not enough to receive God's word and respond to it immediately. It must go down and take root in our hidden life. The third type of ground is that which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who hear, they go their way, they allow God's word to take root, but when that grows up and they seek to live the Christian life, their life is choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. The three things that Jesus spoke here. One is the wealth of this life, material things and material prosperity and mind being always occupied with material things. The other is pleasure and ease and comfort. People are occupied with that, entertainment and things like that. And the third is anxiety. So many cares. This thing, that thing concerning the future. And a person can be occupied with all these things. And the result is, though he is born again, there's no fruit in his life to maturity. Everything is choked. God's word is choked. A person can sit in a meeting, and even in the meeting, he's thinking about the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. No fruit can come forth from there. Well, those are the three types of bad ground. And then Jesus said about the seed in the good ground. In another gospel, he said it brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In other words, there can be three types of good ground. Good ground that produces 30%, 60%, and 100%, or 30-fold, 30 times, and 60 times, and 100 times. These are the ones, verse 15, who hear the word in an honest and good heart. The first thing God requires from us is honesty. Notice this. Not goodness first, honesty. Absolute honesty about our condition. Then only can we be good. You can't be good before you're honest. Honesty involves acknowledging our sin. And in a good heart means we respond to that word. And not only that, hold it fast. You're honest, you respond to that word with sincerity, and hold on to it and endure, preserving it from the thorns that seek to choke it, watering it, caring for it. And you bring forth fruit with perseverance, with steadfastness. That is what God looks for in all of us. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 16. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light." That is clear when it comes to the material realm. In those days, there was no electricity. If somebody lit a lamp, what was the purpose of it? What was the whole purpose of anybody lighting a lamp anywhere? Nobody would light a lamp during the daytime. Lamps are lit only at night. And we can say a lamp is lit with only one purpose. Only one. And that was to give light. And what would you think of a man who lights a lamp and then takes a container and covers it up? Or puts the lamp under a bed? That would be foolish. He says, nobody does it. But where does he put this lighted lamp? In a place where it can give light for the whole room, that those who come into the room can get light. And what's the point of this? Jesus is the light of the world. And when he comes into us, we receive him as our Savior and our Lord. He lights us up. And what is the purpose? Is it that our witness for Christ should now be covered over by a container? In another place, the word used is bushel, which is a symbol of the business world, and the meaning here is that a person's profession and his business can cover his witness for Christ. There is a light inside, but that's covered over with his preoccupation, with his business interests, and his profession. Is that happening? Then you haven't understood why Christ came into your life. The point here is that anyone who's received Christ as Lord in his life must be a witness, and his witness for Christ must be prominent on a lampstand. In the church, which is also a lampstand, it must be there shining. Every person must confess Christ with his lips in a church. There is no place for silent witnesses. No, there is no such thing as a silent witness. It's true our life is important, but our life has to back up what we speak with our lips. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 these very, very important words for every Christian, that with the heart man believes, Romans 10:10, resulting in righteousness, but it is with the mouth that he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's not enough that we believe in our heart. We have to confess with our mouth. Only then is salvation complete. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 are very clear. There is no place for secret disciples who do not let their light shine. That light is first of all our life, but it's also the words that we speak. In other words, in our place of work and to our unconverted relatives or our nominal Christian relatives, we must be bold witnesses for Christ. There must be no being ashamed of it. There's no question of hiding under a bed, ashamed of our witness for Christ. Neither must there be some container, some business or professional preoccupation that hinders our witness for Christ. It must be on a lampstand so that every single person coming into the room sees the light. In other words, in our place of work, our testimony by our life and by our mouth must be so clear, crystal clear, that every single person around us who's come in touch with us must know that we are disciples of Christ. There must be no doubt about it at all. They may not be converted, they may persecute us, they may turn against us, that makes no difference, but they must see that we are disciples of Christ. Then further, he goes on to say in verse 17, nothing is hidden, for nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. In the context, it first of all refers to the fact that our light must so shine that it must expose the hypocrisy and sin in others. That our light makes things evident, makes the hypocrisy of the nominal Christian evident. That he needs to be born again and converted. Our life must be that which exposes sin in the world around us. It also can be applied to our own life, this verse, that there's absolutely nothing in my life which I seek to hide, which will not one day become evident to everybody at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's absolutely nothing secret in my life that will not become known one day to everybody. It'll come to light. Unless I have confessed it, repented of it, and forsaken it. If I haven't done that, one day it'll come to light. And that's why it's important to confess and forsake every sin now. Those things which are confessed and forsaken now will not come to light. Everything else will. Therefore, he says in verse 18, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. In other words, it's not just a question of understanding or being excited, as we've often said in these studies. Not the intellect or the emotions. The listening to God's word can instruct our intellect, stir our emotions. That's not enough. It must bring obedience. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, and what's the context? Obedience. Whoever has obedience to him will more light be given on God's word. And whoever does not have obedience, even the little light he has, will be taken away from him. So what is the principle here? God gives more light on his word, revelation on his word, to those who are obedient to him. The more we obey, the more God will give us light on his word. And if we receive and receive and receive and receive and don't obey God's word, then he takes away even the little light that we have. And that's why it's dangerous to keep on listening to God's word, whether in a meeting or in a Bible study or over the radio or by reading a book about the Bible or by reading the Bible. It's dangerous to listen to God's word like this if we don't have any intention to obey. It's dangerous. The best thing is to obey, then we get more light. And if you have no intention to obey, it's dangerous to listen. So he says, take care how you listen. Verse 19, and his mother came to him and his brothers also, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Now he had become famous. Jesus and his brothers wanted to share a little bit of that limelight. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And he responded with amazing words. He said, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And he pointed to his disciples. Who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, he was saying that this human relationship doesn't mean anything to me anymore. It's a spiritual relationship that I've come to establish. And that spiritual relationship is established by obedience to God's word. That is how we must hear. Take care how you listen, how you hear. Verse 18, in verse 21 he explains how we must hear. By obeying those who hear and obey. He said, those are the ones who are my brothers. In other words, we can come into a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, just like those who have a physical relationship with Christ, his earthly brothers. We can come to a spiritual relationship with Christ only by obeying his word. If we don't obey his word, we can't come into that relationship with Christ, which he calls us to. Never forget this. Jesus desires that we come into a spiritual relationship with him and become his younger brothers. But this is possible only through obedience. Those who hear the word of God and do it, these are the ones who are my brothers. And it's the same even today. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. But whom does he call his brothers? That's very clear. Hebrews 2 says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But who are his brethren? Verse 21, those who hear the word of God and do it. It came about in one of these days that he got into a boat, me and his disciples, and they said to him, let us go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched out. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him? Jesus was constantly training his disciples on the job. He taught them about faith and then gave them a practical lesson here, how in the midst of the surging waves and the stormy wind, they were to be at rest like he was. He could be asleep because he knew his Father cared for him. And the disciples were to be like that too. It's not enough that we come to rest after the storm is over. The rest of faith is to be at rest in the middle of the storm because we know our Heavenly Father cares for us and Jesus can still the storm even today. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 26. And Jesus and his disciples sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, a certain man from the city met him, who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the deserts. There is a picture of the havoc that the devil works in lives. In cases like that, it is visible externally. In most other cases of human beings, it's not visible externally, but the damage he does to people's souls is exactly the same. When the devil gets a hold of a person's life, the thief comes, Jesus said, only to steal and to kill and to destroy. For no other purpose, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus came to deliver people from the oppression of Satan. Acts 10:38 says he went about doing good and delivering all who were oppressed by the devil. And here was an incident like that where Jesus delivered a person who was oppressed by the devil. He was a man possessed with demons who had no clothing, wouldn't live in a house, he was living in the tombs, gone off his mind. And the unclean spirit had seized him many times, and even though he was bound with chains and shackles, the devil gives people supernatural power when he possesses them to break free and destroy them. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Verse 31, the demons were entreating Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. And there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, verse 32. And the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. In the permission that Jesus gave to these demons to enter the swine, we can see something of his compassion for this man. That this man could there see a visible demonstration of the fact that the demons had indeed left him. It was, demons are not visible to the human eye. How would this man know that the demons had left? One proof was there, 2,000 pigs falling into the sea. And he could never forget it. Those demons had indeed left him. It was a special case. Jesus didn't always do that, but here many thousands of demons had entered this man, and Jesus knew that this man needed a visible manifestation of the fact that the demons had left him. And so he gave him that demonstration. He gave him that demonstration through these demons entering the pigs and drowning in the lake. And when those who tended the pigs saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city. And what do you think they reported first of all, out in the country? Not that the demon-possessed man was healed, but that they had lost their pigs. Verse 35, and the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. What would you do if you saw such a miracle worker coming into your country? Would you long that he should be there? Amazing words we read in verse 37. All the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to depart from them. Why did they ask him to depart? Because they lost the pigs. They were gripped with great fear. And what did Jesus do? He never stays where he's not wanted. He got into a boat and returned. But not without accomplishing what he came to do, that is to deliver one demon-possessed person. In another incident, we read that he walked 50 miles to Tyre and Sidon to heal the demon-possessed daughter of one Canaanite woman. We read that in Matthew 15. Here he crossed the lake to heal one demon-possessed person, then came back. Jesus responded to the leading of the Spirit, and sometimes it meant going great distances to help one person. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, but he also knew how to walk 50 miles to help one soul, to cross a lake to help one person. He responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But notice the attitude of the Gerasenes. They were more interested in material possessions than in their spiritual welfare. That here was a Son of God who could deliver them from the power of the devil, and they didn't want it. They were afraid of losing their property and their prosperity. Just like man today, they don't want Jesus to come and interfere with their material business life. And so they keep him away from there. They want him on Sunday in the meetings. They asked him to depart from them, and he left. But the man from whom the demons had gone out, verse 38, he had a different attitude. He was the worst man among the Gerasenes up until that moment, but he was the most sensible now. He had exactly the opposite attitude. He said, "Please let me be with you. Let me accompany you." And Jesus sent him away saying, "No, there is a need for you in your hometown, in your home district. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Tell the others what you were and what you are." And he departed, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, generally speaking, Jesus usually told people not to tell the healing that they had received, because Jesus didn't want to be crowded with people who came only for healing. That was not his primary message. He had come to preach a message of salvation from sin. But here was a country that didn't want him, the Gerasenes. And he wouldn't be going back there. Then there was a need for someone to be a witness there for Christ. And so he sent this man who was delivered from the demons back to his home state to tell the others what great things God had done. And he was to be a witness. And another gospel says that he went throughout the whole area. Here it says he departed proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He obeyed. Now Jesus has told us also to go into all the world and to tell others what great things the Lord has done for us, unless the Lord's done nothing for you, in which case you can keep quiet. But if the Lord's done something for us, can we follow the example of this man who was delivered from demons to go around the whole city proclaiming what great things Jesus has done for us? A testimony, not a sermon or Bible teaching, but a testimony. What the Lord has done for me. That's what he's expecting from you and me, dear friends. And as Jesus returned, verse 40, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. A contrasting attitude on one side of the lake and on the other. On one side they asked him to go, on the other side they were eager for him to come back. But not all were eager for him for spiritual reasons. Most people were eager for him to come back because they wanted deliverance from sickness. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet, verse 41, and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old. She was dying. And as Jesus went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. What was it that made her well? Not Jesus' cloak. Verse 48, it says, your faith has made you well. There are a lot of people who touched Jesus' cloak that day who were probably sick, who never got healed. The multitude thronged around him, but faith touched. And Jesus said, who's the one who touched me? And all were denying it. And Peter said, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. What do you mean, who touched you? But Jesus said, someone touched me. The only touch he recognizes is the touch of faith. So many people crowd around him and he doesn't recognize that. But wherever there's a touch of faith, one person, he recognizes it. He says, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. Do you know to whom power goes out from Jesus even today? So many people come around Jesus in the meetings. But it is the one who touches by faith who receives power even today. And the Lord is looking for those who will reach out and touch by faith even today. For power flows out from Jesus even to such people. And then when it says here, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. There again, a public testimony. Has the Lord done something for you? Don't hide. Publicly proclaim how you touched Jesus, why you touched him, and how healing came immediately. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The importance of testimony is that thereby other people can also turn to Christ and find that same salvation if they touch him by faith. And that's why the Lord calls us to be his witnesses, like this demon-possessed person, like this woman healed of the disease. May God help us to be faithful in our own locality to be witnesses for him.